Well, I know today we have a lot of guests, especially for our baptism service. So we want to thank you for coming, especially family and friends, to support those who got baptized today. And I just want to thank you for joining our church service today and hope that you were encouraged so far. Let's pray, and we're going to be getting back to Matthew chapter 12 this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to your word now to know that your word is indeed sufficient to minister to our hearts, to teach us the truth, to challenge us, to convict us so that we would live in such a way that would honor and glorify you. Help us to see with the help of the Holy Spirit where we need to change and to know that we can't do it on our own, that we need your help. We pray that you would help us so that our thinking would be in alignment with your word, that our heart affections would long for the things that would honor you, and that our will would be submitted to your lordship. So bless our time this morning in your word. May we look to Christ to know that he is the truth, that he is the one who teaches us, and pray that we would be challenged this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was in junior high, I learned a song, and I have never forgotten this song because it's so simple, and it goes like this. I don't want to be a Pharisee. I don't want to be a Pharisee, because a Pharisee ain't fair, you see. I don't want to be a Pharisee. I don't want to be a Sadducee. I don't want to be a Sadducee, because a Sadducee is sad, you see. I don't want to be a Sadducee. Anyway, there's more to that song, and I'll sing it for you later. Waste precious sermon time. But the reason I remember that song is it's because it's so simple. If there's someone that, you know, there are some people that you would like to be. You know, like when I was growing up, you know, Michael Jordan was a big deal, so there was a song like, I want to be like Mike. You don't want to be like him either. I mean, I know some people would like to with basketball skills and money and all, but there's definitely someone you don't want to be like. Like, you don't want to be this guy. You don't want to be the Pharisee. You don't want to be the Pharisee, because if there's anyone that Jesus calls out and has probably the harshest words of condemnation, it's the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the scribes, they kind of were sort of a group that worked together. But we'll just use the term Pharisee really to kind of highlight. Now, who were the Pharisees? They were those who had been trained in the law. They understood that they were to teach and to lead the people in terms of following God, but instead of really submitting to God's law, they added to it. They created a whole list of rules and regulations. They twisted God's law to become a self-serving instrument so that they would be able to wield power, that they would be able to manipulate the naive, that they would pursue their own agenda. And if anything, they were the biggest hypocrites of all. They presented themselves as people who lived for God, but it was anything but for God. And so when Jesus came on the scene, the Pharisees and the scribes and the others, Sadducees and so forth, all these religious leaders, they were confronted with someone that they never had to deal with before. Someone who not only spoke truth, but was the very author of truth. Someone who spoke with the kind of authority they didn't have. You see, that's one of the things that the people recognized, that when Jesus spoke, Scripture says he spoke as one having authority, and it's nothing like what the Pharisees had. Jesus was someone who spoke of the kingdom of heaven and what citizens of this kingdom were to be like. Jesus was someone who made it clear that not only was he the way to God, he was God. Now, the Pharisees heard all of it. They heard the messages. They saw the miracles. And they were completely blinded to all of it. Instead of welcoming the Messiah, they rejected him. And the reason why they rejected him is because they were so caught up in building their own kingdom. You know, they would hear Jesus preach. They would see the signs and miracles that he performed that they couldn't deny. So what did they do? They resorted to the kind of tactics that people who are desperate, people who are desperate because they are holding on to their positions, their delusions of grandeur, their distorted view of self-importance, and really when it comes down to it, their hatred of anyone who would get in their way. So that's why they made irrational accusations like we looked at last week. That as Jesus cast out demons, they said, well, Jesus can only do that because he's doing that by the power of Satan. And Jesus simply points out, that's so irrational. How can a kingdom divided against itself stand? It doesn't make that Satan would try to cast out demons. But in so doing, in saying that Jesus did what he did by the power of Satan, they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And we talked about that last week, how that was such a serious thing. Why? Because they had been given every opportunity to see the power of God at work. They had the truth of God proclaimed to them. In fact, they heard the truth from the very mouth of Jesus. They saw the life of Jesus, how it was lived out before them. And they looked at it, and they evaluated it, and they rejected it. I mean, how hard do you have to be? How hard does your heart have to be that if Jesus himself is the one that you hear preaching, if Jesus is the one who is performing miracles and signs that are undeniable, and for you to say, he did that all by Satan, you have to be pretty hardened. The Pharisees were so hardened in their sin, they were so committed to their own self-glory that they couldn't see anything good about Jesus. They only felt threatened. You see, when they saw the crowds following Jesus, they felt like their position was being taken away, their prestige, their power. So when we look at the Pharisees, what we can see is that they are an example of the kind of people who rejected Christ, that they didn't want anything to do with Christ. They were completely against Christ, and they were given every opportunity. They were given every benefit of the doubt. They were given the presentation of the gospel by Jesus himself. Now that should tell you something. How hardened are people today? Very much in the same way. I mean, you could hear the truth of God, albeit not from Jesus himself, but you know, from some poor guy like John Kim or you know, some other preacher who's got to live up to all the criticism that comes from not being perfect preacher. I mean, if you could only imagine listening to Jesus preach, I mean, how many of you would be, that'd be pretty good. You know, at our church, Jesus is the preacher. I mean, how could you beat that? Right? I mean, there's no one else. Not even John MacArthur. I think he would agree. Not even John Piper. Not any of those celebrity preachers that you think are the best preachers of the world. How could they hold up anything to Jesus? But then to hear Jesus and to be critical. I mean, I can understand people being critical of, you know, regular folks like me or other pastors who are, you know, just sometimes we're just kind of lame. But can you imagine being critical of Jesus? And not only being critical of Jesus, but to kind of throw it back in his face and to say, you know what, Jesus? You do everything that you do by the power of Satan. I mean, there's no worse place to go. To absolutely contradict everything that Jesus is about. That's how hardened a heart could be. Now, when someone is hardened in their heart, what they'll do is they'll eventually manifest it through different ways. You know, that's why we're looking at the Pharisees, that they're an example of people who were so hardened against Christ that they would make irrational accusations. They would blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And today we're going to look at the next three. The rest of chapter 12, they're characterized by evil speech, by insincere cravings, and really by spiritual disobedience. You know, these are the signs of those who reject Christ. And this is a serious matter. Now, you know, I know for some people you're like, Oh, you know, man, every time I come to Lighthouse, you guys are so like heavy. I'm talking about sin and things like, well, it's because it's just there. Exactly. You should scream. You know, I mean, you should be really struck to the heart. Not because of what I have to say, but because of your sinfulness, my sinfulness. I mean, it's so easy to maybe point to the Pharisees and go, oh, those Pharisees were so horrible. Well, there's a reason why they got there. I mean, it didn't just happen overnight. I mean, they got to the point, and for some of them, to the point of no return. That's how hardened they were. That's why Jesus said, you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. That's not forgivable. They had gotten to that point. That's a scary place to be, to even consider. So let's look at these last three descriptions of the kind of person that rejects Christ, that hates Christ, that's totally against Christ. I mean, these are sobering words. And even as Christians, you should consider, we are not supposed to live as someone who rejects Christ, but sometimes we do. Sometimes we are distracted. We take our eyes off of Christ. We start following the world again. And it's no surprise that you carry out some of these kind of qualities. So let's look at Matthew chapter 12 from verse 33. Let's look there. It says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You breed of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, there's something very significant here that Jesus is addressing. What comes out of your mouth reflects what's in your heart. Now, you could even say what appears to be good things, nice things, even spiritual things. But eventually what comes out reveals where your heart is. Now, there's only one group that during the time Jesus ministered called a brood of vipers, and that's the Pharisees. Now, to be called a brood of vipers, just in case you're not sure, that's bad. I mean, you know, there's always some people who like snakes. You're like, oh, I like snakes. This is not good. Especially when Jesus is trying to give some context to show this is where you're at. I mean, everything that the Bible points to when you talk about vipers, it's not good. Look at Psalm 140, verses 1 through 3 says, rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who devise evil things in their hearts. They continually stir up wars. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of a viper is under their lips. You know, in that time in Israel, they had vipers and they were known for being poisonous. And so that analogy would be used to describe an evil person, that their lips were filled with the poison of vipers. John the Baptist, when he first came out and started preaching in Matthew 3:7, he calls out the religious leaders. He says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Even John the Baptist, he says very clearly, you guys are anything but honoring God. In fact, if anything, you are the exact opposite. You are a brood of vipers. Jump over to Matthew chapter 23, and starting in verse 1, Jesus again describes who these scribes and Pharisees are. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. You know, what Jesus points out here is they love positions of authority. They love positions of prestige. And you know, they tell people what to do, but they never do it themselves. You know, they tell people to honor God, to follow God, to submit to God's law, but they themselves don't. In fact, they burden people. They lay burdens on people, and they don't do anything to help them. That's the backdrop that then when you jump down to verse 13 in Matthew 23, that section's called the eight woes, okay, W-O-E. That's a bad woe. Okay, that's not like, whoa, good, whoa, it's bad, whoa. And when Jesus says, woe to you, he's calling out, you see this eight times in this passage. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. He doesn't say this to anyone else. That's why you don't want to be these guys. This is what Jesus is calling them out on. Let's follow, look at verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. You know, as you listen to this list, some of you might go, this sounds familiar. You might have been to a church. You know, like when I grew up, and not every church is like this, but you know, when I was growing up in Korean church, sometimes people would pray long prayers for the meal. Some of you remember this when you were kids? They'd say, let's pray for the meal, and they would pray for like 20 minutes, like for the whole world. And you're like, dude, we're just eating food. But it was almost like, let's show how spiritual I am through my prayer. That's what the Pharisee does. It's like to say, look at how spiritual I am. And we're like, can't we just say thank you, God, for the food and eat? You know, but no, they're using it as a platform to promote themselves. That's what the Pharisees did. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. I mean, that has to be one of the strongest verses I have ever read. I mean, for us as Christians, we're to go make disciples of Christ, right? We're to share Christ. We're to show them the way to Christ. Jesus is saying, you guys, you hypocrites, you do the same thing. You go travel. You go out of your way. You work so hard to convert someone to your system, and you make him twice the son of hell that you are. I mean, I don't know how much harsher you can get to say, you know what? With what you try to do to get people to follow your way, you make these people even worse than you. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You know, these are the kind of folks that would make up these things like, you know, if you swear by the temple, that's no big deal. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, oh, then you really got to keep your word. I mean, they're just making up these kind of rules. He calls them, you fools and blind men. Which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctify the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? You see, the Pharisees, they missed the whole point of everything. And they place these kind of burdens on people. And you know, the average person maybe doesn't know any better because you trust a religious leader. They're supposed to know what they're talking about, right? It says, whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You know, that is really another picture of their great hypocrisy. When they say, you know what, if we were there back then during the days of the prophets, we wouldn't have killed the prophets. Which is so ironic because what did they do? They wanted to kill Jesus. I mean, do you see the complete hypocrisy that they would say such things to appear self-righteous? So verse 33, this is where it's all leading up to. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? You see, when you go back to Matthew chapter 12, and when Jesus says, you brood of vipers, this is serious. This is so serious. I mean, I think that's one of the things, even in today's churches, you got a lot of people who go to church that don't take this seriously. And in fact, if anyone were to preach on this passage, there are many folks who would actually be more upset that you're talking about this passage than actually listening to what Jesus has to say. Verse 34, therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. You know, if the Pharisees only took a look in the mirror and realized, you know what? You look at your lives. You look at the history of your forefathers. You know what you have? You know what you have on your record? Murder. Hypocrisy. You reject God's law. And you make up your own. And you burden other people. And you turn people into twice the sons of hell that you are. There is nothing good about the Pharisees. I mean, if you notice, every time he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, and then he says, hypocrites. These are the ultimate hypocrites. These are the people who present themselves as so spiritual, so self-righteous. You know, we have Pharisees like that today too. Maybe not to the fullest extent like these guys, but you got people who kind of walk in the spirit of a Pharisee. You know, they didn't listen to that song, I don't want to be a Pharisee. They change it. They're like, I want to be a Pharisee. Why? Because there's something about being a Pharisee that makes you feel better than other people. You feel like you can judge others and you're just like, sinner, you sinner. Oh, you came to late church. Sinner. Oh, you don't even read your Bible every day. Sinner. You went to McDonald's today on a Sunday. Sinner. I mean, people come up with all sorts of things. I mean, I remember when I was first a youth pastor, I think I've shared this before, I was at a Presbyterian church, and I didn't know it was a sin to go to McDonald's on Sunday. I got in trouble. I was like, I don't know. Where in the Bible does it talk about it's a sin to go to McDonald's? You know, like, well, you need to separate yourself from the world. Like, only on Sunday? I mean, it's okay to go to McDonald's on Monday? Like, what changed? It's still McDonald's. I'm still me. It's still a burger. I don't understand what made something ungodly one day and godly the next. But this is how arbitrary it can be. That's why the Pharisees, they made all these rules. Like you can't spit on Sunday, on the Sabbath. Right? That to me is like one of the most interesting ones. Don't spit on the Sabbath, because if you do, because it was all dirt then, you would plow the ground with your spit and you worked. Bad person. For plowing the ground with your spit.
I mean, there's so many crazy rules that they had. And it's almost like they're watching you. There's some people like that in today's churches who, you know, the people are always watching you. They want to catch people doing wrong. That's why some people get really paranoid at church, because they feel like, man, is that what church people do? They're just looking to catch people doing wrong. That's the Pharisee. Now go back to Matthew chapter 12. You know, and Jesus is pretty good about showing word pictures that just make a very simple point. Go back to verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Now, you don't have to have a PhD to understand this. If you have a good tree, a healthy tree, what's going to happen? Good fruit. If you have a bad tree that's diseased and, you know, crazy bad, you'll have bad fruit. You can't have a good tree with bad fruit or a bad tree with good fruit. And what Jesus is saying is simply this. How can you say that what I'm doing, which is a good thing, casting out demons, and attributing that to evil, that Satan is doing that? You don't make any sense. Whereas you guys are actually bad. Nothing good can come out of you, because it makes sense. Bad tree, bad fruit. Good tree, good fruit. You guys don't get this. You think people are that lame? Maybe that's what they're trying to get away with. So what he does is he reveals that their heart really is evil. Continue on there. It says, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? And here's a verse, a portion of the verse that I think you should really consider. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. For the mouth speaks that which fills the heart. Now, any of you don't have to raise your hands, but any of you had like one of those bad days where someone just ticked you off and you said something, but you got mad, and so you said something really ugly to someone, like, I hate you! You're ugly! I don't like your cooking! I mean, you know, I don't know, whatever it is, but you were upset, and so something came out, and then later on you say this, I didn't mean it. I didn't mean it. Okay, now I think there's times that we're just lame, and we say things that we know we shouldn't say. But you know, why do we say stuff like that? It's not because the other person's bad. Oh, they might not be helpful. What comes out of your mouth is what was in your heart. And you can't blame anyone for that. If evil things come out of your mouth, that's because there's evil in your heart. Now, for the Pharisees, it's pretty straightforward. They are completely evil. There is nothing good about them. Everything that comes out of their mouth, it exposes their wickedness. Jump over to Luke chapter 3, and it's a similar sort of situation. Jesus is confronting the Pharisees. Luke chapter 3, verse 7 says, so he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized him, I'm sorry, this is John the Baptist, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You see, even John the Baptist calls them out, the Pharisees, and says, you know what? He calls them brood of vipers as well. He says, you need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. I mean, you guys come here and you appear like you're all spiritual. You need to repent and show that repentance through your fruit. Because you know what's going to happen? Verse 9, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You will be revealed for who you are. You're not a good tree. You'll be cut down. You know, the Pharisees, they revealed the evil intentions of their heart. Even though the people might have thought that they were spiritual, religious, commendable for their adherence to the religious practices of their day, but their speech ultimately gave them away. Jesus calls them a brood of vipers. You know, that very picture, a venomous, poisonous, murderous picture. But what's also interesting is this. Not only are they condemned for their blasphemy earlier in Matthew 12, jump down to verse 36 of Matthew 12. He says this, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." Now the Pharisees, they will especially be held accountable, not only for their blasphemy, but even for every careless word. Now your words do not save you, but your words reveal where your heart is. Now this is a challenging thing, even for those of us who say that we're Christians. You cannot afford to excuse yourself and say, "I'm allowed careless words." Because careless words are connected to your heart. They ultimately reveal the state of your spiritual condition. Any careless word, you will be held accountable for. Now that's scary, because how many of us have said careless words? I have. You know, when I'm driving, I know I've shared this many times, someone cuts you off, that's every day in LA, right? You ever drive with someone and you see them lose it? I've seen this happen, you're driving with someone, and they just can't help it because they forget you're there. Right? You ever drive with someone and someone cuts them off and they're like, "Dah, dah, dah," you know, and then they remember you're there. And they're like, oh, that wasn't me. They're like, "No, that was you." Because what you did is you just revealed what's in your heart. And that's what's hard. We're held accountable for every careless word. You know, I mean, there's a reason why Jesus makes this a big deal. He wants to point out, you jump back a little bit into verse 34. He says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." And then in verse 35, "The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil." What you treasure in your heart is revealed. Now, this is why I think it's so important for those of us who say that we're Christians, we need to understand this. What treasure do you reveal in your heart, especially in how you speak? It's either going to be good treasure or evil treasure. It will be revealed. The Pharisees showed what they treasured. They did not treasure what was good. They treasured what was evil. There's something very, very significant to understand. Our hearts will be revealed by what we say. A heart that is still steeped in sin will ultimately reflect the condemnation that still characterizes the spiritual condition of that person, so that the speech that comes out, it's not glorifying to God. It's evil, it's careless, it's destructive, it's hateful. You know, this is what's scary about people who go to church for so many years, that they might, on the outside, appear as if they are spiritual, appear as if they're godly, appear as if they even know the Bible. But then somewhere along the way, something gets revealed, and it's ugly, and it's evil, and it's wicked, and they have no conscience. They don't care. It's scary. It's scary. I've seen this happen, I think, too many times. But it comes from the people you least expect it. It comes from the people that you thought were spiritual, that you thought were godly, you thought were biblical. They seem to know so much. Romans 16, 17, Paul writes about this. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." And that's exactly what the Pharisees do. They try to take advantage of the naive, the spiritual naive. You know, when someone comes to church and they're so trusting, some people really are. They come and they say, like, "I need help. Show me where to go." And they take advantage of such folks. These are the people who, through their words, deceive others. Psalm 36:1 says this, "Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes." That's so crucial to see. There's no fear of God. "For it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. That is a perfect description of a Pharisee. There is no fear of God. Yeah, I mean, that's something that you should consider. Every time you speak, do you have a fear of God in what comes out? Because God surely is hearing everything we say, does he not? Yes? Yes. It's okay, you can respond. Okay, don't be scared. This is a good time to say yes. When there's no fear of God, there's no surprise that the words of that person's mouth are wickedness and deceit. That's the Pharisee. You know, the Pharisees, it's really strange. It's really hard to understand. Remember when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and then the Pharisees and the scribes are told, what do they do? What is their response? They plot how to destroy Jesus. I mean, I don't know about you, but I would think, if Jesus raised someone from the dead and they're alive again, I mean, that's pretty crazy. That's a good thing, right? Wow, Jesus actually raised someone from the dead. You would think, this Jesus is pretty good. I mean, he's raising people from the dead. Why would you want to kill someone who raises people from the dead? It doesn't make sense. Proverbs 12:6, the words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. That first portion, the words of the wicked lie in wait for blood. Pharisees, they wanted to kill Jesus. They weren't even satisfied when Jesus was dead. They were afraid that what he said about rising from the dead, they were like, hey, Pilate, you need to put a guard at the tomb because the disciples might come and steal his body and claim that he rose from the dead. They weren't even satisfied that he was dead. Proverbs 16:27, a worthless man digs up evil while his words are like scorching fire. You know, the book of Proverbs especially talks about the tongue, our speech, and the distinction between the wise and the foolish. And you see so many times, there's so many passages you could look to and say, you know what? The Pharisees, they should have read Proverbs and considered where they fell in terms of description. You know, this is the ultimate irony. The Pharisees say, Jesus, you do everything under the power of Satan. When in fact, who actually was? It was the Pharisees. The Pharisees actually did everything under the power of Satan. You go, really? Did Jesus say that? Yeah, turn to John 8:44. I mean, you think Jesus is subtle? No. Jesus is pretty straightforward. He's calling out the Pharisees and scribes. He says this in John 8:44. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yeah, Jesus called him out. You actually belong to Satan. He is your father. You fulfill the nature of your father. He's a liar, you're a liar. You know, so for the Pharisees to be characterized by evil speech, it wasn't just the words. It's what revealed about their heart. The fourth character quality is insincere cravings. And we're going to have to kind of jump through this pretty quickly. From verse 38, Matthew 12, it says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she comes from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, you know, when these scribes and Pharisees are asking Jesus for a sign, this is not a sincere request. You know, their hearts are so hardened. It wasn't that Jesus could do something to convince them to change their minds. They just wanted to test him. They wanted to trap him. They didn't really want to be convinced of who Jesus was. There was plenty of evidence for that. So Jesus calls out their motive. Says, you know what? This evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Evil and adulterous generation. There's nothing righteous about this request. There's nothing genuine or sincere. And Jesus says, I don't honor that kind of request. But actually, I will give a sign that is a much greater sign than they could ever expect. The sign of Jonah. That's interesting. Jesus appeals to the picture of Jonah being in the belly of, calls there in the New American Standard, the sea monster or a big fish. It doesn't necessarily say whale, because I think that's the first picture that comes to our mind. But Jonah was, if you read the book of Jonah, remember he's trying to run from God, and finally they throw him overboard. A great fish swallows him up, and he stays in there. Now it says something interesting here, 3 days and three nights. Just as Jonah was in the belly, 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be there for 3 days and three nights. Now, what Jesus is ultimately pointing to is his death and resurrection. That's the great sign. Now, some people, and this is just an aside, some people get hung up and they say, but he says 3 days and three nights. And if you at least do a little bit of thinking, Jesus died on a Friday, and he rose again on Sunday. So someone will say, 3 days, okay, Friday, Saturday, Sunday is 3 days, but three nights. If he died on a Friday, Friday night, Saturday night, that's only two nights. Now, even if you're not a math guy, you know that. Two nights, right? And that's where some people say, contradiction! Bible's wrong! Jesus isn't real! No, see, this is where people are really, really lame. It's called doing your homework. You know, this is, I think, where a lot of people don't understand. This is why you got to understand the historical, cultural context, all the things that are shared in Scripture. There's a context to understand it. Now, first of all, Jesus is giving a sign. And this sign is going to happen soon. It's his death and resurrection. And you know what's going to happen is they're not going to even accept that sign either. And it's the greatest sign possible. But let's answer the question. What does it mean 3 days and three nights? And I want to quote from John MacArthur's commentary on this. He says, the matter of 3 days and three nights is often used either to prove Jesus was mistaken about the time he would actually spend in the tomb, or that he could not have been crucified on Friday afternoon and raised early on Sunday, the first day of the week. But as in modern usage, the phrase day and night can mean not only a full 24-hour day, but any representative part of a day. To spend a day or a day and a night visiting in a neighboring city does not require spending 24 hours there. It could refer to arriving in the late morning, leaving a few hours after dark. In the same way, Jesus' use of 3 days and three nights does not have to be interpreted as 72 hours, three full 24-hour days. The Jewish Talmud held that any part of a day is as the whole. Jesus was simply using a common, well-understood generalization. So the Jewish Talmud was a collection of Jewish sayings that in their culture, if you were to say a day and a night, you're just appealing to that day. It's not necessarily a little 24 hours. Okay. And so when people get hung up on this, and I think this is a very good point to sort of show that there's something behind this. It's almost as if people want to find any reason or excuse to dismiss Jesus. And not only are you ignorant of the context of what's being said here, you're missing the whole point. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees and scribes and other religious leaders would be there to see Jesus get crucified. You know, it's almost as if they wanted to make sure Jesus was dead. Because he was the biggest thorn in their side. He's the one that took away all their prestige and recognition. They wanted him dead. But like I said earlier, They wanted to make sure that it couldn't be said that Jesus was raised from the dead. They really thought that the disciples would come, steal the body, and then try to pass off that Jesus was raised from the dead. So they pressed Pilate to make sure the tomb was guarded by Roman soldiers. But if you read the account in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus is risen from the dead, the soldiers, they don't go back to their superiors. They go back first to the religious leaders. And they tell them, this is what happened. Jesus rose from the dead. They saw it. And the religious leaders say this: just go and tell everybody that you fell asleep. And the disciples came and stole the body. Here's some money. They gave him a large sum of money, it says. And it says, don't worry, we'll talk to your superiors. We'll take care of that. You won't get in trouble. So that's exactly what they did. That's why it says that story was passed on to this day. Now, the only crazy thing about that is, you know, if these guys were Roman soldiers, to desert their post was punishable by death. For them to say that we got scared and ran away from who? These disciples? I mean, these disciples were not very brave men. They ran away. They were hiding. I mean, Peter, maybe he was the only guy, you know. He was slashing his sword around. The best he could get was an ear. I mean, these guys were not very proficient at violence. How could they take on Roman guards? But you see, this is how far the Pharisees would go. Even in light of the evidence that Jesus died and rose again, that's the sign. They'd rather suppress it. This is how evil they are. They would rather lie about something miraculous than to submit their lives to Christ. This is how insincere these folks are. They don't want a sign from Jesus for real. You know, Jesus says, I'm going to give you a sign, the sign of Jonah. But you know what? In the judgment day, the men of Nineveh, they're going to judge you. And you know why they're going to judge you? Now, this is what happened. Remember the book of Jonah? Shortest sermon ever. You know what Jonah did? He just walked around the city and he says, yet 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. That's it. That's it. No other exegesis of text, no presentation of, you know, hope or eternal life. It's judgment, baby. Y'all going to die. And it says the whole city repented. Even the animals were covered with sackcloth and ashes. Even the animals repented. I mean, Nineveh was the greatest city of the Syrians. They were a vicious, violent people. And they repented at this small little message. And they're going to come up and say, you Pharisees, we condemn you because we repented with this little when you received what? Something much greater. You received Christ. And then it says the Queen of Sheba, she came to see Solomon. She heard about the wisdom of Solomon. So she came herself this great distance so that she could find out if it was true. And what Jesus is saying is this: she too will condemn you because she came for so much less, the wisdom of Solomon, when something much greater than the wisdom of Solomon is here. Jesus. Then Jesus uses a very interesting picture at the end of this portion. Look at verse 43. It says, now when the unclean spirit, I need to get my reading glasses. Eyes are a little foggy here. Sorry. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the evil. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Now, you know what's kind of very scary about this description? It's this. And John MacArthur shares this in commentary. It's helpful. It's almost as if this person who has swept up his life and appears morally good. And for whatever reason, we don't know there's not a lot of whole detail in this picture. This demon, this unclean spirit, leaves for some reason, looks around for a better place but doesn't find it, but comes back to the same person and finds that this person's soul essentially is kind of that all cleaned up, looks like it's pretty much in good condition. But there's nothing of substance there. And he goes, well, you know what? Man, they set up a nice place for me to hang out. I'm going to invite 7 more wicked spirits to come with me. This is the picture of the Pharisees. These are the ones who appear morally clean, when in fact, it's a setup for them to even be more evil. Jesus says that's how it is with this generation, especially the Pharisees. You put so much emphasis on this external moralism. You appear as if you're clean, when in fact, you set yourself up to be even that much more wicked and evil. That's why you don't want to be a Pharisee. You don't want to be that person who appears so morally good when in fact you're empty. And you're a setup, actually, for demonic influence. That's the scary picture of this. The last thing, and I titled it spiritual disobedience. I had a hard time coming up with kind of a point to describe this. But here's the scenario. So as Jesus is speaking to the crowds, who shows up? Verse 46, Matthew 12, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Okay, now that sounds a little weird. Right? I mean, especially if, you know, if you're tight with your family and your mother and brothers and sisters kind of show up, and someone says, hey, your mother and your brothers and sisters are here. For Jesus to say this, it sounds a little weird. Because he says, who is my mother? Who is my brother? Verse 49, stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, Jesus isn't directly talking to the Pharisees at this point. He's talking to the crowds. Now, understand, it's not that Jesus doesn't love his family. He does. I mean, we see that later on when Jesus is crucified. He tells the Apostle John, take care of my mother. But during the ministry of Jesus, it doesn't say that even his mother or his siblings believed him. Now, Mary, we get a picture that before Jesus is born, she recognizes this is the work of God, but you don't hear much. But, you know, some might say, well, maybe they came out of their concern for Jesus because Jesus looks like he's getting in trouble. Now, that's a good reason. Right? I mean, if you had a family member in trouble and they seem like they're kind of stirring up some, you know, trouble, especially in the public eye, you might want to go and sort of tell them, calm down. And that kind of looks like what maybe is happening here. The family comes to Jesus because they're scared Jesus is going to get in trouble. They know people don't like him. But then Jesus responds in a way that sounds strange. Now, he's not rejecting his family members. But he's saying this, even my blood family, because these are his half-brothers, half-sisters, his mother, he's related by blood, but that doesn't mean there's a relationship. In fact, jump over to John chapter 7. It describes this a little bit. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers, okay, Jesus' half-brothers, said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. So initially it seems like, well, you know, hey, present yourself. But then in verse 5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. Now later on, some do. James, leader of the church in Jerusalem, he's half-brother of Jesus. He gets saved, and he believes that Jesus is the Christ. But Not at this point in Matthew 12. We don't see that. And so what Jesus says, you know what? You know what's more important than even being blood relative? You need to do the will of the Father. You need to be obedient to the will of the Father. It's not enough to just be family by blood. I think that's something that's true even in a church sense. You know, there's some people that would say, well, you know, even in the context of baptism, and I don't know how many times I've heard of folks who've said, my parents just assumed I was a Christian because I was born into the church and I grew up at church. And our family's Christian. Therefore, we're all Christians. No, you're not. The only way you become a Christian is you repent of your sins and submit your life to Jesus Christ. I mean, your parents could be missionaries, really godly people. You could have brothers and siblings that are super spiritual folks, but that doesn't mean anything. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you submitted your life to him? That's why Jesus says at the very end here in John 12, verse 50, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and brother. How do you become a part of the family of God? Submit your life to Christ. Repent of your sins. Join the family of God. You know, the Jews, they just didn't realize how comprehensive their rejection of God was. You know, if you just look at Matthew chapter 12, in essence, what they have done is they have rejected the Trinity. They disobey the will of the Father. They call Jesus, you're empowered by Satan, and they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Theirs is a comprehensive rejection of God. You know, you can get to this point where the Pharisees here are beyond the point of no return. They have rejected everything that's possible to be given. That's a scary place to be. I want to ask you, as we close off our time and prepare for communion, where do you stand with Jesus Christ? Are you with him or are you against him? That's how this whole portion of scripture in chapter 12, what it addresses. That's why I say, are you with Christ or against Christ? The Pharisees were adamantly against Christ. And they showed it through everything that they did. They truly did not know Christ. This morning, if you are not a Christian, I want to challenge you. There is no way you are able to save yourself from your sins. You see, apart from God, we are sinners by nature. We actively rebel against everything that relates to God. We reject his truth. We reject his Son. We reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But God is gracious and merciful to provide for us the truth of the gospel. Every time you get to hear the gospel is another opportunity that God is giving to you because he is merciful. You know, the sad thing is the Pharisees, they received so many opportunities. They rejected all of them. Do not harden your heart against God. Recognize that you are a sinner deserving of judgment. But God, because he is gracious and merciful, while we are yet sinners, sent Christ to die for us. And the reason why we celebrate communion is, as Christians, we are reminded of this every time. There's nothing that we show that is worthy. That's why even baptism is another testimony of saying, it is only because of Jesus that I'm saved from my sins. As you bow your heads, take some time to pray right now. The praise team will come up and we'll sing a song. You'll have the opportunity then to come forward and The elements are here at the tables. If you are ready to take communion, do so because you want to remember what Jesus has done for you. If you are not a Christian, it's not appropriate for you to take it. But even now, I would challenge you to repent, to trust Christ, to say, God, help me. There's nothing I can do on my own. I admit I'm a sinner through and through. Only Christ can save me. So Christ, please save me. And follow him.